I have to say that in 63 years of age, having grown up as a preacher's kid, been in various and sundry churches, I have never seen before this morning a haircut incorporated to any part of a worship service. We saw a true craftsman at work, by the way. Austin asked me to teach a topic. He said, "You own this." And I said, "Okay." And as I got off the phone, I felt intimidated by the topic. Nonetheless, we're going forward. And that is the topic of recovering true biblical masculinity. This is the fifth, I believe, of a series on gender identity, gender roles. We talked first with an introduction. Austin delivered that sermon. Then he taught on the topic of true biblical femininity. Chris G. taught on the subject of sexual sin. Last week, and I listened to the recording over the weekend, Paul Twiss taught on the subject of homosexuality, speaking the truth in love. Next week, Chris Hamilton will teach on the subject of submission. I think you'll understand after we finish the discussion this morning why submission, rightly understood, has to be the final essential point of this particular series. Now, this is a type of teaching that I will tell you quite candidly is significantly different than what I'm used to. I normally prefer the approach where you find a particular text that speaks to the entirety of what you want to cover. Then you unpack that particular text, fill out what it means, and trust God to use that text to enlighten the whole. This is a topical concept, a topical issue. We are going to start in one particular text. I strongly believe that the first thing that has to come out of a preacher in any context is the Word of God. The passage that we go to this morning will begin to sharpen our focus, to place our thoughts where the text would go. So please turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. Reading from the English Standard Version, the text says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The topic of the morning is recovering true biblical masculinity. You will tell very quickly as we begin to develop this, that in much the same way, it could be said to also be recovering true biblical femininity, because the time of loss both occurred. They called him Tuffy. We, in our culture, seem to enjoy beginning with long illustrations, sometimes that are far too long for my taste. But I think at this point in time, this will help us to understand the outline points that we're going to see. This is a striking example. Austin said, "Don't tell us about Rambo." This man is very close to Rambo. Stan Dale is described in Don Richardson's Lords of the Earth. I told Joey I would be making a pitch for that this morning. I recommend strongly purchasing and acquiring it. He impressed Dr. MacArthur so much that when John was preaching through Matthew 5 on the Beatitude that refers to how we handle persecution, John incorporated that story. It was the first time I heard. I am, in essence, teaching faithful men who are able to teach others after I have been taught. If you encounter it, if you find it as somewhat familiar, it's probably because you encountered it in his commentary, the first volume of the MacArthur Commentary series at page 229 and 230. 100 years ago next month, Stan Dale was born in Australia. He had two misfortunes at birth. First of all, he was somewhat slight physically, small of stature. Second misfortune, far greater, was that he was born in the home of a father who had deserted and abandoned the Christianity in which he had been raised. He did so having turned to atheism and alcohol. And as many of you fully understand, the result of alcohol use led, in his case, to violence within the home and to both emotional and physical abuse of his children. Stan, in view of his diminutive physical size, was referred to by his own father, the man who should have been his source of comfort and encouragement, as a weakling. In compensation, he began to work out to the extent that he was capable at the time. He also became something of a daredevil. He wouldn't hesitate to take on anyone, no matter how big. So what if he got beat up? He was going to give it his best shot. He wouldn't hesitate to take on any physical challenge whatsoever, no matter how unintelligent it would be. Over the course of the years, he picked up the nickname Tuffy, T-O-U-G-H-I-E, a tribute to what he was aspiring to be. As you can imagine, as he grew, he struggled with developing any idea of masculinity. What's it all about to be a man? His life began to change one day in school when he was assigned by the teacher to read the first stanza of a classic poem. It is a classic tribute of a secular nature to masculinity. Hopefully you've been confronted with this if you're a male, and if not, it bears reciting this at this particular time. By Rudyard Kipling, the poem is If. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good or talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, then stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. As I was a father of two young boys growing up, I made it a point to repeatedly make sure they were exposed to that poem. And one of them, sitting here this morning, when he knew I was going to be talking on this, encouraged me to make sure that I covered that. That poem gave Stan Dale a masculine ideal to shoot for. Although there is no evidence that Rudyard Kipling, the author of that poem, ever became a believer or embraced Christ with saving faith. God used that poem to, over the course of years, draw Stan Dale to himself. At the age of 17 years, and this is approximately 1 year before my father, 5 years younger than Stan, did the same thing, Stan Dale repented of his sins. He trusted in Christ as his Lord and Savior. Shortly after, he confessed what he had done to his father. His father's response was, "Not that." And then he looked at him and he said the words no son would ever want to hear, "I no longer have a son." Stan went at being a Christian with the same fire and intensity that he had pursued masculinity. He reached the same conclusion, in essence, that my colleague Stuart Scott, who teaches out at the Master's College, does in this classic book, Biblical Manhood, that I would also recommend, that Christ, unlike any other man in all of history, was the perfect man. Truly God, he was also truly man, and more than any before or since, he fulfills the ideals of Kipling's poem. Stan Dale continued to participate in the ministry, the outreach of the church. He had enrolled in Bible college, studying and preparing to be a missionary. When World War II broke out, resigning or leaving college, he joined the Australian Army. He earned a commission in the Australian Infantry, but then learned of a group known as the Commandos. The Commandos were a counterpart to the modern Green Berets, the Navy SEALs, the covert forces. We could also equate them with the modern Army Rangers in the United States. But he joined the Australian Commandos, required him to give up his commission. He went through the training, he honored Christ during that period of time, and he served with distinction throughout the war. This was a group of men that were trained in the art of quick raids, getting in, taking care of dirty business in a very covert way, then getting out. Their mortality was such that it was referred to as the Suicide Squad. On at least one occasion, Stan Dale was assigned to a raid, relieved of that assignment at the very last minute. The man who took his place died in the course of that raid. Stan almost certainly would have done the same if God had not pulled him out. When he was discharged near the end of the war, Stan went back to Bible school and he began to serve or train for service again as a missionary. He had done most of his service in New Guinea, and at that time he had felt a call to return there to provide missionary outreach to the tribesmen in that particular location. He married, had 5 children. One of whom was an infant at the time of the event that we'll talk about momentarily. He returned with his family to New Guinea, where he served for many years as a missionary. He survived an attack by natives whose weapon of choice was the bow and arrow. He had about 5 or 6 arrows in his own body, was able miraculously to recover. He returned to service. He served for several more years, all the while arousing the animosity of the leaders of the tribal religion. They emphasized a very strict animistic worship, very punitive in terms of the outcome of that. Finally, on September 25, 1968, at 52 years of age, Stan Dale, the tough former commando, and one other missionary were treacherously killed by a group of at least 200 native tribesmen. They had enough warning at the time that they were able to do something about it. Stan made sure that he sent his tribal assistants on ahead. He dropped back to hopefully allow them time to escape and to allow his colleague time to escape as well. The colleague chose not to do so. But he dropped back. He knew what was about to come. He realized that finally it would be his time to meet the Lord in person. He resolved to do one thing, to not show any cowardice and to not fall to the ground. The arrow started to fly. One arrow hit. Coolly, calmly, disdaining the pain, Stan reached the arrow and he pulled it out of his body. Braced himself so that he would not fall. He kept standing there. Arrows kept flying in. He kept doing the same thing. An arrow would come in. He would pull it out, snap it in two, throw it to the ground. He knew that the circumstances of his death would affect the credibility within that tribe of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, when the inevitable happened, at least 50 to 60 arrows had found its mark in his body. That's not the end of the story, however. As Dr. MacArthur points out, it was through his example and the example of his colleague who also died at the same time that the power of demon worship was broken within that particular tribe. That particular tribe, by and large, including some of the pagan priests, came to Christ later on. Stan's fifth child, an infant at the time, in reading about what had occurred, also became a believer. This is a man who had the ability, he had the training, he had the wherewithal in terms of handling firearms, that had he been equipped for that purpose, had he wanted to do so, could have decimated the tribe at that particular time. However, power under control, one of the fundamental qualities of biblical masculinity, was demonstrated in his life when he reasoned that he would accept that fate in order to bring glory and honor to Christ. Now, Stan's life illustrates the three key points of our outline this morning. Our plight or natural condition, the natural condition of man in the area of masculinity. Our predicament or our dilemma in this regard. And God's solution. I'm going to give you the points of the outline so that in the event I get distracted and I have to move too quickly, you can begin to fill them in yourself or ask me about them later on. God's provided solution also has three parts: written precept, written example, and finally, and for the purposes of this topic, these need to be viewed as a unified concept, although they are conceptually much different, regeneration slash progressive sanctification. Regeneration slash progressive sanctification. Let me give the outline to you again. Our plight or our natural condition, our predicament or our dilemma, God's provided solution, written precept, written example, and finally, regeneration slash progressive sanctification. Our plight, probably the single most important event that has occurred in all of human history, second only to the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is chronicled in Genesis chapter 3. If you listen carefully, each of us have taken you to the book of Genesis as the origin of our condition. Genesis chapter 3, the evil one approaches Eve, tempts her. She eats the forbidden fruit, does so without checking first with her husband, who scripture indicates had headship over her. Then she talks to her husband. He makes no effort whatsoever to attempt to correct the situation. Instead, and he's taken to task by Almighty God, he listens to her and he partakes of the forbidden fruit. They immediately realize their nakedness. They prepare coverings for themselves. They hide from God, who historically, before that time, they would be able to communicate with walking in the garden during the cool of the day. God confronts them with what has occurred, acknowledges and convicts them of their sin, and imposes penalty. Bear in mind that the fall itself demonstrates a distortion or a loss of masculine feminine roles as defined or outlined by the scripture, the very incidents leading to the fall. But it gets worse, much worse. To the woman, Genesis 3:16, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What he's really saying there, you will attempt to control and dominate your wife, or your husband, excuse me. He tells Eve that she will try to do that. And the husband, in turn, will dominate or tend to oppress the wife. There is a curse imposed on marriage and on masculinity and femininity from the very outset of this. But wait, there's more. It gets even worse. The scripture tells us that God's law is written on our minds and heart, Romans chapter 2, and yet we find that we don't fully understand it based on that. The reason is that as a direct result of the fall, Calvin tells us that our comprehension of that mind of God, law of God written on our hearts of mind, he uses these exact words, it is reduced to a shapeless ruin. Romans 8 tells us the mind of the natural man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that the things of God are foolishness to the mind of the natural man. We cannot, in our natural existence, understand them. It's even worse. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, reason. Perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The fall results in a cognitive loss on the part of men and women of the law of God. It also results in a cognitive loss of our comprehension of what true masculinity is, and for that matter, what true femininity is. Never lose sight of that fact. Gender confusion, and it's not just about whether you're going to be considering yourself as a homosexual or heterosexual. It's not just about whether you are a male or a female. It goes to the issue of what is expected of me as a male, what is expected of a woman as a female. Gender confusion results inescapably from this particular point in history. Consequences of the fall were immediately felt. Within one generation, you have the first murder by Cain of his brother Abel. He lures him out into the field, kills him with malice, premeditated. Within four generations of the fall, the institution of marriage is perverted. A man by the name of Lamech takes not one, but two wives. You have the emergence of polygamy. And he boasts to them of killing possibly as many as two people. We can't say for sure, but there is a sense in which we may be seeing at that particular point the emergence of serial murder. Within 18 generations of the fall, and we have to see that it would have been delayed by the flood, 9 generations of the flood, Sodom emerges as a city where homosexuality is rampant. It becomes, as we know, the name becomes equivalent, sodomy, with homosexuality. The transition is surprisingly quick, and it is probably not as quick as it would be or would have been but for the flood. The significance is that gender confusion and gender abuse results from and is actually a result of the fall. The significance also is that we as believers never have any grounds for self-righteousness. We are what we have become only by the work of God in our lives. When we deal with someone who's come to Christ from a homosexual background or from a heterosexually promiscuous and adulterous background, we never have any grounds for self-righteousness. We have to realize that is the natural state of man. When we deal with someone who is demonstrating confusion in terms of what God expects of him as a male or she as a female, her as a female, we have to understand this is a natural result of the fall. We cannot engage in anything that borders on contempt or anything even close to that. Titus 3:3 describes the natural exercise of masculinity and femininity within the area of sex. As I read earlier, we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our lives in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. As some of you unfortunately may know, that describes all too accurately the sexual lives of many of you, or some of you, before you came to Christ. Sexuality, even heterosexual intercourse, was God's gift, one of his greatest gifts. It was intended in the lives of men and women to provide a source of joy, companionship, pleasure, fun, that would last in the life of a married couple for hundreds of years. You cannot read the first 9 chapters of Genesis without coming to that particular conclusion. God, in his mercy, in view of the corruption of that gift, shortens the period of time in the lives of individuals. As longevity is shortened to approximately 70 years, plus or minus 10, 20, by the time of Moses, sexual viability, sexual vitality is also shortened in the lives of individuals. Ecclesiastes 12:5 indicates that there comes a point in time in the life of an aging individual when interest and capability and fertility also have been shortened. We need to see that as a demonstration of God's mercy in view of the natural man's ability and bent towards corrupting and perverting that great gift of God. Not a pretty picture, right? But that is the natural plight and condition of man and woman post-fall. The predicament or the dilemma, however, is that we are still held accountable to meet the demands of God's standard. We also find that when we do not meet those, our families bear the scars of those particular falling short, those areas of falling short. Let me put it clearly. We don't understand what the requirement is, and yet we are held accountable if we do not meet that requirement. Not only that, our failure to meet those requirements imposes scars, pain, grief on those around us. Stan Dale didn't reject the gospel. It was his father that did it. Stan Dale didn't choose to engage in alcoholism or abuse of his wife and children. And yet he felt the scars of that particular sin. It is not without accuracy that the scripture tells us that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children sometimes to the third and fourth generation, depending on what that is. They are not punished for it, but they will experience the scars. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14 tells the standard. And one of you pointed out that I needed to include that this morning. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. We're expected to act like men, but we don't know how to do it. Our natural state, as I pointed out, is gender confusion, and yet we will be held accountable for our failure to meet those requirements. Man has an incredible dilemma. However, God, in his mercy, has provided a solution. Because we have a lack of comprehension of the law of God written on our mind and heart, classic theology is that because of that, God gave us the written word. That written word contains precepts, teaching that certain character qualities and conduct are desirable and mandated. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. The term translated gentle, translated meek, literally is the Greek word proutes, which means nothing more and nothing less than power under control. Our common term, gentleman, indicates we understand that to be expected of men. We expect men to be powerful, studly, but have it under control and know when and how to use it. Humility, honesty, courage. The scripture by precept indicates that there are certain character qualities that we need to have. Conversely, the teaching of scripture also indicates that there are certain activities and character qualities that are abysmal, abhorrent to God, and prohibited. If you go on to the search function of the Bible that you have on your cell phone or on your tablet, type in the word abomination and see what comes up. Paul Twist pointed out quite accurately last week that homosexual activity, without apology, without any attempt to equivocate, is referred to as an abomination by the scripture. Just as much as an abomination, just as much of an abomination is dishonest business activity. A false weight, Proverbs 11:1, we're told, is an abomination to God. The murder of children, 2 Chronicles 28:23, that was incorporated into the worship of idols, was also referred to and recognized as an abomination unto God. Psalm 1, the man is grounded in the word of God. Psalm 15, he is a man of integrity who keeps his word. Ephesians 5, the man of God loves his wife as Christ loves the church sacrificially. Colossians 3:19, he is not harsh. He is gentle with his wife. 1 Peter 3:7-9 tells us he lives with his wife according to knowledge. He understands her. He's taken the time to study his wife's unique personality, her unique strengths, her weaknesses, and he lives with her according to that knowledge. These are all precepts that the scripture tells us, helping us to understand how we begin to act like men despite the gender confusion following from the fall. Also, by way of example, many of us learn much better by looking at an example. We see an example, it helps us to understand what we're talking about. We don't necessarily do quite so well with the abstract concept. My wife always challenged me, what are your examples? Because I tended to get too lost in the abstractions. The scripture gives us tremendous examples. you start thinking, you can come up with some on your own. Classic bad examples. Ahab. Any of you ever know of anyone named Ahab outside of Herman Melville's Moby Dick? We don't name ourselves, we don't name any of our kids Ahab. Why? Because he is the quintessential example of failed masculinity. He's manipulative, he's cowardly, he shifts blame from himself, he marries in violation of God's word, and then he essentially turns power over to his vicious wife, Jezebel. Together, they trample human rights, they trample the property rights, they trample the criminal procedure that was to have been observed within the people of Israel. Esau, hunter, fisher, an outdoorsman, right? This is a man's man, we would think when we look at him. However, the scripture tells us he despises the grace of God. He despises the birthright that was to have been his by order of birth. The scripture also tells him because he despises the grace of God, he was eventually unable, according to the book of Hebrews, to repent. He sought for a place of repentance, but he could not find it. He had despised the grace of God. He had the stature of what we would call today an NFL offensive or defensive lineman in his culture at the time, but Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else, proved to be a disaster as a king. He proved to be a disaster as a father. He literally destroys his family. David kills Goliath, writes the Psalms, goes on to be an absolute, utter disaster as a dad. How is it he does that? Look carefully. The points are extremely helpful. He plays favorites with one child over another. He is too distant from those children. He does not love their mothers as he should. Couldn't with a multitude of wives, but he does not provide an example of what a godly man, a truly masculine man, is to be on the home. Solomon. This is very difficult to understand. Solomon writes the Proverbs, he writes Ecclesiastes, but he fails to follow his own teaching. A complete disaster as a father, as a king. He sets the stage for the rebellion that follows during the reign of his son immediately after his death. Classic good examples. Chris G. told me I needed to include this one. Caleb, at the age of 80, he is given the challenge of taking the most difficult, geographically speaking, portion of the land of Israel. He says, give me that mountain. I am as strong today as I was 40 years ago when we first came here. He asked for the most difficult, the toughest challenge at the time. Boaz, the man of valor, probably one of the greatest examples of a truly masculine man that we're given in all of Scripture. He's the son of a former prostitute who had been saved by grace. He was a half-breed. He understood what the stigma of those positions would be. He went on to become, most likely, according to rabbinic literature, a judge in the people of Israel at that time. He becomes a businessman. He is a provider. He takes appropriate action at the appropriate time. He provides a home, as you know, for Ruth and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. His name means he is girded, he is vested with strength. Abimelech, Daniel, both of whom may well have been castrated against their will, provide tremendous examples of what being a man is all about. Job continues to trust God despite the loss of family and wealth. He has the trust, the faith, the realization that God is in sovereign control. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And of course, the greatest example is Christ himself. Pilate brings out Christ near the end of his ordeal and before the crucifixion, presents him to the crowd. He has been beaten. He is pulverized. Mockingly, they placed a robe on him and a crown of thorns, and he says, "Look at the man." He meant it much differently than what he really said. Look, behold the man, in the Latin, ecce homo. This is the perfect man. This is what God had intended us to be like. Christ was the example. He is the one true man. He is the one who fulfilled, and Standale realized, he fulfilled the ideals of Kipling's poem. However, and Stan realized this, we have to understand this, we cannot appropriate true masculinity based only on knowing these examples or based on knowing these precepts, these mandates, these prohibitions. If anything, we are going to find ourselves frustrated because we can't measure up. Left to ourselves, the only way that we will ever be able to reach a measure of true masculinity is if God reaches into our lives and he provides regeneration and progressive sanctification. Left to ourselves, no amount of example will suffice. But there is hope. When God the Father works in the life of a man or woman, the Holy Spirit breathes spiritual life and comprehension into the mind and heart of a being. The scriptures begin to make sense. A man who is spiritually dead and who but for the intervention of the Spirit is destined for a life of predatory frustration followed by an eternity of eternal punishment looks to the atoning death, the perfect life, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and embraces it in true saving faith. At that point in time, when God has granted repentance and the man or woman has trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, the scripture tells us that the man or woman, and this is John 5:24, has passed from death into life. There is a change of such magnitude as we cannot fully comprehend that in this life. It is a change that is irreversible, and it is a change that has taken that man from destined eternal death to destined eternal life. The scripture tells us that if any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away and new life has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17 provides us that promise. We call that change regeneration or being born again. Now, I wish that was the end of the story. But unfortunately, and some of you know this from brutal and painful experience all too well, the scripture tells us that despite being born again, we find ourselves doing what we do not want to do. We find ourselves intermittently doing what we know is wrong and not doing what we know is right. The predicament described by Paul in Romans chapter 7 is an ongoing reality in our lives. Some of you know from very, very painful experience, and we've talked about this over the last few weeks, the lure of heterosexual intercourse outside of marriage or the power of same-sex attraction does not necessarily cease immediately after you become a believer. What is necessary at that point is the progressive ongoing sanctification or purification of the person by exposure to the written word of God. We refer to this as progressive sanctification. This is why we need to submit to the authority of the word. We need to submit to the loving care of the leaders of our church. And within a family, we submit in love, husbands to wives and wives to husbands. Precisely because of the lingering effects of the fall in our lives, even after regeneration occurs. We're going to be talking about this. This continues even into the lives of older men. We're going to have a special session on this during Sundays in July. We are never, ever, at any point short of glorification, able to stop learning and growing from the Word of God. Now, let me conclude. We're nearly out of time. Paul referred to this section last week. I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 describes the failure of contemporary distortions of both masculinity and femininity. Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither heterosexual fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." And he uses two words here to refer for the different types of homosexual activity that exist, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers." And he's referring to those people who continually, progressively engage in that type of activity. He's not referring to someone who, in a regenerate state, may slip up occasionally. But he says that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I strongly believe that if the church is what it is to be, if the church is active in its evangelistic outreach, we will always be able to look at our church, look at our people, and say that this is an accurate description. Such were some of us, but we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in the description of those before you were born again that Paul describes, you're in the right place. You belong here. There is a promise, there is a hope. And wrapping this up, let me mention, when we are regenerate, when we are pursuing the sanctification, we begin to approach a level of true masculinity and femininity in this life. In marriage, Peter says it's the grace of life. We begin to experience, and some of you have seen this in your lives, in your parents' lives, it becomes a slight taste of heaven on earth. Some of you, possibly unknown even to your closest friends, have come here today in the height of gender confusion. You're not sure whether you should be considering yourself as a male, as a female. You may have never had a positive role model. You don't understand what it means to be a man or a woman. We get it. Scripture helps us to understand it. You're not in a place where you're going to shock anyone. The gospel promises focus. It promises clarification. Some of you, even right now, may be engaged in an ongoing lifestyle of same-sex activity or adulterous heterosexual activity outside of marriage and experiencing the guilt of that lifestyle. The gospel confronts you unequivocally, unhesitatingly, with the horror and the potential eternal consequences of that sin, but it offers forgiveness and a hope for new life. There are some of you who may have been truly born again, and yet you find that you still struggle with the lure of heterosexual activity or with same-sex attraction. We understand. We within the church want to encourage you and help you and provide you with the hope that progressive sanctification in the life of a believer offers. If you find yourself in any of those groups today, let me urge you before you leave, find your Bible study leader. Find one of the individuals in your Bible study that you've been accountable to. Discuss the situation. Find a pastor here at Grace Church. Don't let the evening pass without dealing with this particular sin in your life. There is hope, there is forgiveness, and there is sanctification. There is gender clarity, there is gender fulfillment, there is true masculinity, there is true femininity but only at the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, this has been a difficult subject, difficult to prepare, difficult to hear, difficult to apply. And yet, Lord, we know that it is extremely important. We thank you, Father, for the gift of clarity that your word provides, for the offer of new life, and the offer of hope for tomorrow. I ask, Father, that the word would bear fruit, would accomplish in the lives of your people what you ordain and what you desire. Guide us in all we do this afternoon. Bring us back as soon as possible, preferably, hopefully this evening, to again worship you. We commit each of your people to your care, your guidance, your love. Amen.